In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought some refreshments. I saw Charles had some pumpkin loaf or something that looks good. Those are always tricky to make. My sister one year was teaching French at my niece's primary school, elementary school, whatever they called that. And so she wanted a bouche de Noël, or is that what it's called, a bouche de Noël? The Christmas roll, the log, the Yule log, yes. And what she didn't tell me was that because she had three classes of it, we needed to make three of them. I didn't find that out until we were in the process. Well, of course, it's like that pumpkin roll where you have to, you bake it in the jelly roll, and then you have to spread it and roll it up and frost it and decorate it. And it was a lot of work, but they were very good, if I do have to say so myself, since I made them. So thank you to those who brought refreshments. And good morning, Pastor Adler. Daily Bible reading today is in Isaiah 37 to 39. Tomorrow, we'll read chapters 40 to 42, which are, I think I mentioned last time, one of my favorite chapters is Isaiah 40. And then later in the week on Boxing Day, St. Stephen's Day, we read Isaiah 52 to 54. 52 to 53, of course, is very familiar with the Good Friday, sort of all of this prophecy of Christ's suffering and death for our sins. We had talked last time, and I don't want to reopen that whole discussion of Isaiah 7, but we had talked last time about this idea that there is some intermediate fulfillment of Isaiah 7 before you get to the miraculous virginal conception of Jesus and Mary. And so it was interesting to look at one of the commentators from the Missouri Synod who says he does believe that some prophecy of the Old Testament is only fulfilled in Jesus. And the example that he gave was Isaiah 52 to 53. He said it seems impossible to imagine that that prophecy was fulfilled in anyone other than Jesus. So, you know, if you want to think that Matthew understands that prophecy as being fulfilled only in Jesus, then you might also think that Matthew would understand the other prophecy to be fulfilled only in Jesus. The same expressions are used in both places. But nevertheless, different people have their different opinions.
I'm glad you brought that up, because that was my next question. If Isaiah 7 is only Jesus, or it's more than Jesus, let's say it's not like Jesus, then what do we do? Who's the servant?
Who's the what?
We have servant songs. Who's the servant?
Yes. Well, there isn't one. Yeah.
I mean, it has to be the Messiah.
Yeah.
It can't be anything else.
And I think if you look at Isaiah 7, and it sort of leads into Isaiah 9, who is the child who is born for us? The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If that's the same child as Isaiah 7, in whoever the Isaiah 7 prophecy is intermediately fulfilled, you know, I mean, it creates all sorts of problems.
It would be possible for God to have two virgin births, one of the Old Testament and then Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and if the Emmanuel is God in the flesh, as it is with Christ, then even if it's a young woman who conceives in normal means in the Old Testament, how is that person God in the flesh, right? Now, if you want to take Emmanuel in a looser sense of not God in the flesh with us, then I suppose it could be some preliminary fulfillment, interpartial. What was I was calling it to somebody this week, partly fulfilled and then fully fulfilled. But the full filled, you know, seems to be fully filled, which I guess if you had it partly filled before, you could now have it fully filled. But yeah,
You're making my head hurt.
Yeah, made my head hurt all week, 2 weeks.
Yeah, I'm talking about 2 weeks.
I appreciated Pastor Shockley loaning me his Isaiah commentary. His copy of the new Isaiah commentary. Dr. Gibbs, in his commentary on Matthew, refers to some article, and I don't have it. You know, that's always the thing with those commentaries. Oh, see this. Oh, that'd be great if I could just see that. But you can't just see that. So I had to request it from the Liturnal Library, and I'm sure I'll get it in January sometime. But I did tell them, please send it to me anyway, because I'll appreciate reading it, even if it's after the fact. Martin Fransman, who is a name that maybe some of you are familiar with, the author of the hymn, Thy Strong Word, and other hymns, such as Preach Ye the Word, he was a Missouri Synod theologian, professor, and people wonder if he had been in St. Louis at the time of the walkout, if he would have walked out. But he was in England at the Church of England's, at the Lutheran Church of England's Cambridge, Westfield House, it's called at Cambridge, I think. Anyway, so he did not walk out in 73 when St. Louis was having all this problem with interpretation of Scripture. So he wrote, Martin Fransman wrote a paper on the interpretation of Isaiah 7 and the relationship to Matthew 1. And again, Dr. Gibbs refers to this paper. And again, I was like, ugh, these footnotes are killing me. And I Googled it. And what do you know? The Fort Wayne Library has the whole 150-page book online. So I was able to read the 30-page Fransman chapter or whatever it was. That was nice. I like digitizing books and putting them online. I'd never heard of this book. There was this committee, Pastor Adler, maybe you knew about this, this committee called the Hermeneutics Committee. And they were tasked with identifying the hermeneutical problems in the Synod. This is like in 68 and 69.
Yeah, you had to have that because the whole process that ended up with the walkout in 74 actually began as early as the 50s.
Yeah, oh, the problem was going on. Dr. Stevenson, my history professor in St. Catharines, always pointed to the 44 and 45. The statement after World War II ended, and all of these guys who had been chaplains in the military came back, and as Dr. Stevenson tells the story, had been, you know, in these positions where they had to minister to all sorts of kinds of people. And so suddenly the dividing lines between doctrine didn't matter to them as much. And so then they come back and they think, oh, the Missouri Synod is too isolationist and blah, blah, blah. And so they put out this statement, some of them, 44 people, put out this statement in 1945, calling for the Synod to relax its doctrinal position and so forth. And Dr. Stevenson would always point to the statement of the 44 and 45 as sort of the beginning of the problems in St. Louis. And it was, you know, the professors, you're supposed to, in academia, you're really supposed to go to other schools, right? You should not do all of your degrees at the same school. You should be exposed to teaching at other schools. And so the professors at the seminaries would go to these German universities where they were teaching more liberal theology, and then they would come back to the States, and they would teach at the seminaries, and they were teaching some of this more liberal theology that they had learned in Germany. And so it infiltrates its way into the synod that way as well. But this hermeneutics committee did this study, several studies, and in this book that is online, they found some of the studies are there, but some of them were not yet completed. And I'm really wondering if the other ones were ever completed, and if they were completed, if they were ever published, and if so, where and how. So finding that little footnote in Dr. Gibbs's commentary opened up this whole Pandora's box of questions, if you will, for me. But anyway, other questions, comments on the daily Bible reading? That's where that came from. Okay. Anybody want to talk about anything before we get to Romans? The Cardinal Dolan in New York, retired, Roman Catholic Cardinal Dolan, longtime cardinal in New York, in the New York City diocese. You wonder how pressured he was to retire. Because, good morning.
75-year-old.
I think he's going to be 75 in February. Yeah.
He said it was in the canon.
Yeah.
Where he has to retire.
Does he have to retire at 75? Okay. Yeah. So maybe he wasn't pressured by the new black pope. Yeah. Although the guy who's replacing him,
Joliet.
Yeah, you say Joliet. Yeah, we said growing up in Peoria, we always said Joliet. Yeah, is it Jolly? You just like to say Joliet to be different.
Part of my southern
Joliet, but we always
said Joliet.
Joliet, yeah. Did they say Joliet? Well, then that must be right. Yeah. Marquette and Joliet.
Which is correct?
Oh, I don't know. It's French, right? It's probably Joliet or something like that. Ask my sister how to pronounce it. The new guy who's replacing Dolan comes from Joliet, and he apparently is more liberal, shall we say. So... All right.
Well, the new mayor all of a sudden moved to New York. I figured the new mayor and the new Goa archdiocese, so.
Yeah. Yeah. The Lord is in control of all things for the good of his church. That's sort of what you have to remember. Because come that inauguration day for Mom Donnie and some of the other things that are going on in the world.
And that phrase is not just a pious platitude. That's scripture.
That the Lord rules over all for the good of his church?
Right.
Of course. Yeah.
It's not just something we made up.
Well, Paul made it up. I mean, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes.
He wrote it first.
Yeah. The passage, Pastor Adler, maybe you have another passage you go to. The one I always go to is in Ephesians, where Jesus is seated on the throne and he rules over all. And there is a dative there, a dative case in the Greek, which can be with a 2x4, which is how my friends and I remembered it when we were learning Greek. The dative case can be with, to, by, or for. And the ESV translates it, puts him over all things to the church. The ESV says four. NIV says four. The preferred translation, I would say, is four. It's a dative, what's called a dative of advantage. The relationship of Christ over, put over all things, is for the benefit of the church. I don't know what two means. I mean, I know what two means, but why it would be two wouldn't make any sense. Four makes much more sense. He rules over all for the benefit of the church. And Pastor Adler's right. Sometimes we say those things in this sort of pious platitude way. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Well, that's not a trivial statement. It's true, right? God is in his heaven and therefore all should be right with the world. What's the hymn that I want to refer to? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, or something like that. One of those hymns has sort of that same idea, right? Within the kingdom of his might, all things are good and just and right. To God all praise and glory. Within the kingdom of his might, that's the kingdom of this world, all things are good and just and right, or good and true and right, good and just and right, I think is how it's translated. And we shouldn't forget that, right? We should never despair. That the world is so out of control, or these things are so bad that we need to freak out about them. And one of my dear friends from television, one of the few from Peoria who I still keep in contact with, she is not religious. And she freaks out. Every time I talk to her, she's freaking out about the president and this and that. And a year or two ago, I said, finally said to her just very directly, Marie, you need to go to church and you need to learn to trust God that he is in control of all of this. And you will not be so stressed out. She's still working on trying to get to church. So,
and just for a statement, it is two in the ESV.
It is two in the ESV. Thank you. Yeah, I thought it was. Because I refer to that enough, and I'll usually say two, because that's what the ESV says, or four, which I think is the better translation. Yeah. The preposition, if there was a preposition there, it would help. And so sometimes the Greek uses the preposition, even though at one time it would have been, you know, redundant, I suppose, if it had just used the dative by itself. Or is it the other way around? Is it that they simplified by eliminating the prepositions? I forget which way the progression goes in the language. Usually language simplifies, like we're watching happen in the United States, where people can't distinguish between I and me. And, you know, my sister and me are going to the store, you know, and makes your skin crawl if you know grammar. And then you have a candidate for Senate in the state of Texas who went to a private women's college in Tennessee and has a law degree, and then announces her candidacy for Senate like she grew up in the ghetto and doesn't know how to speak the Queen's, the King's, whoever we have now's English. Well, she is faking it. Yes.
She grew up rich.
She did, and she wants the...
Judge Brown's got a thing out there. I think it might even be up on YouTube. He told the whole thing about her. He blew the whistle on her.
Yeah. She needs the whistle blown on her. Well, okay. So we're in Romans chapter 16, and we had started on verse 3 on page 323 of the handout. We'd gotten down to my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So we're talking here about Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, as those of us who spent a lot of time in the NIV are used to referring to them. And as we noted last time, there's really no difference between the names. Priscilla is a diminutive form of Prisca, so it's not changing her gender or anything like that, although there are other issues of that that we'll talk about. All right, so on 323 of the handout, the Greek word translated fellow workers is presumably a compound of a Greek prefix for with and a noun for worker, so the with workers. Confer the use of the same word in verse 9. Cranfield notes an emphasis on working as a characteristic of the greetings, that he's, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the people that he's worked with and the good that they're doing and so forth. The first person singular personal pronoun is used to refer to Prisca and Aquila. I said first person singular personal pronoun. Oh, my fellow workers. Yes, I'm sorry. For a minute, I lost myself there what I was talking about. The my fellow workers, as fellow workers of St. Paul. He's the me there, the my, which is to his point that they're his fellow workers. But they just as easily could have been said to be fellow workers of us or all y'all. Confer what follows in verse 4, where he talks about them risking their necks, not only for his life, or risking his necks for his life, but they all of the churches giving thanks to them for what they've done. So they've served all of the churches, essentially, Paul is implying, not just him. So he calls them his fellow workers, but they've done benefit for the whole church. Whether they know each other and labor together in the same place, or do not know each other and labor separately in different places. But Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, not only are united, that in would seem to be unnecessary there, united with St. Paul in Christ Jesus, confer Cranfield on the inclusion of that aspect, but they also knew each other and labored together, often in the same place, though at times in separate places, given that both parties seemed to travel extensively, and perhaps more importantly, they labored in Christ Jesus, that is, in the work of the church, reaching out with the gospel of the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ Jesus and him crucified. Franzman notes the passage's repeated use of the phrases in the Lord and in Christ, and comments that they were no empty phrase for them, but designates a power, a person, that welded them together. So that's another way you know Franzman, because we refer to his commentary here all the time. So, other questions, comments on the end of verse 3? Fellow workers in Christ Jesus. It's probably an underappreciated thing . Right? We can be sort of myopic. There's a word, myopic. Focused more on ourselves, or singularly focused on our own little area than others and other areas. And there's good and bad in that, right? Like, pastors are called to serve congregations. And so they should be primarily focused on those congregations. Some of these pastors in the Missouri Synod who, I call them the rock star pastors, because they've, sought or risen to this status of rock stars. where, you know, someone will say to you, oh, do you know this pastor? Because, like, I listen to his podcast and I watch him on YouTube and I've read his blog and all these sorts of things. Well, that's wonderful, right? I mean, I used to blog, you know, for the people in our church, and there were other people around the country who read it. So, you know, not you don't have to set out to do that to have the rock star status in order to get some attention or fame. But the primary focus of a parish pastor should be on the parish. And Don and I have talked about this before because he had pointed me to somebody's podcast, and this guy was doing like two podcasts a day and, you know, had some decent production values in these podcasts. And my response was, when does he have time to serve his congregation? Is what? Well, in the case of one of the rock star pastors, I don't know about this guy, but in the case of one of the rock star pastors during the pandemic, the congregation was basically shut down. And he would not give anyone communion, but he was making videos on YouTube. And I know people in the congregation and felt great angst for those people who wanted God's gifts but couldn't get them, but he could, he had time. Instead of finding a way to give the forgiveness of sins to the people he was called to serve, he was busy making YouTube videos.
Didn't he tell them that they were on a fast?
Yes, they were on a fast from the supper, a government-imposed fast from the supper.
Wow.
So you can be a rock star pastor in the Missouri Synod and be wrong. Some of the rock star pastors in the Missouri Synod that you thought had faded into the woodwork are still out there. On this Isaiah 7 thing, I Googled something and up came this discussion board. I think it was an American Lutheran Publicity Bureau discussion board, which is a sort of notoriously liberal forum. And David Behnke was still alive and well, Pastor Adler, and posting on the ALPB board about the Isaiah 7, Matthew 1 connection. And was talking about some of the Missouri Synod professors and who learned from who and how this progressive fulfillment thing came about. But our point of departure here was fellow workers. I mean, and we should see these other pastors as fellow workers, people who are working with us in Christ for the good of the church, presumably, right? And it's helpful to remember that, or to try to remember that, even as we criticize them when they're wrong, and we should. And that's where I say, you know, a parish pastor needs to be focused on his parish, but you also, the parish pastor also has to look beyond the parish to guard the sheep against the wolves and to teach the sheep to recognize the wolves. Luther has a quote about this that's quoted in the Formula of Concord in our Lutheran confessions, and I tracked that down a number of years ago because in the editions of the Book of Concord that I was using, it just quoted Luther, but it didn't give the source of the quotation. And so I searched for it and found it, and you know, then you can read it in context. And I think the subsequent, like Kolb Wengert, the more recent publisher of the more recent editors of a more scholarly edition of the Book of Concord, have included that information in one of their footnotes. But we have to still look at the whole church and watch what's happening and be aware of what's happening, even if we're not called to serve the whole church. We still have a responsibility to be aware of what's going on and to give due respect to our brothers in the ministry who are called to serve their congregations and not meddle in their calls, except where, did I just say except? except where the people who have oversight fail to exercise it, and then the problem then essentially becomes our problem. In the old days, you know, where you didn't have the internet, or even really a lot of media, you wouldn't necessarily know much that was going on beyond sort of your immediate vicinity. And in some ways, that was a good thing, because you couldn't get worked up over things that were going on the East Coast necessarily. But now, of course, you can get worked up and judge, and you know, they can have social media frenzies and everything before the facts even all come out. And that's not necessarily a good thing, as we try to recognize one another and respect one another as these fellow workers. Any other comments or thoughts about that? All right. Verse 4, still talking about Prisca and Aquila, who risked their necks for my life. The masculine plural nominative indefinite relative pronoun translated who is appropriate for the female and male couple, Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, that is the subject of the verb at the end of the relative clause. So because it's male and female, the masculine plural is used, right? It's sort of the generic in that case. Next in...
Something fell apart.
What
me? The chain is wiggling in there.
Oh yeah, that little adhesive I bet is let loose again. All right, it's not a ghost in the kitchen or anything like that. Next in the Greek text is what might be translated "for the life of me," perhaps given some emphasis by its placement there. Who for the life of me? Would be the word order in the Greek. The Greek noun translated life is often soul and gives English all the psych cognates, psychology, psychiatric, all that stuff. Juxtaposed in the Greek text is that of me with the of themselves. So there's this something that you lose in the English. They risk their necks for my life. But in the Greek, it's more who for the life of me of themselves risks the neck risked. So that there's a sharper contrast in the Greek between the of themselves with or of me with themselves. Sorry. The of themselves follows modifying neck, accusative singular, perhaps viewing the couple as functioning together as a unit. I mean, they're not Siamese twins or something sharing only one neck, right? It's a singular neck, but two people with two necks. Yes, but Paul doesn't say for Jesus' sake they risk their neck. He says for the life of me. Yes. So now you try to make sense of that. The Greek verb is literally they put under, But the idea is that of putting their neck under the axe of an executioner. The ESV obviously paraphrases a little, risked their necks, but gets the sense right. So, like laying your head under the guillotine, right, and saying, go ahead, make my day, you know. Yes. One of the princes, the Lutheran princes, at the reading of the Augsburg Confession, famously said that he would, you know, told the emperor to take his head off rather than his yielding to Roman Catholic doctrine again. And he would have said it in German, and the story goes that the emperor, Charles V, you know, didn't speak a lot of German, but got enough of what the prince had said and responded in sort of broken German, no chop head, no chop head, like I'm not taking your, you know, we're not taking your head off, you know, but being willing to die for the faith, where here Paul is talking about dying for them. Yeah, I suppose there's a sense of that, right? Yeah, I always think of it as submission, but I hadn't thought about it as, here's my neck, take my head off if you want.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's the traditional understanding of bowing.
Yeah.
Complete submission.
Complete submission. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it is telling, because we're coming up to this, the Magi come and they fall before the Christ child. Right. Yeah. And that proskuneo in the Greek is that idea of, it usually gets translated worship, but it's the falling before. I mean, it's often parallel to another expression that uses a verb for fall. But the idea of the worship is that submission. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So when a person bows, or, you know, on their knees, you're submitted.
Right. Yeah. And
firm on your feet is resist.
Yeah. And of course, the Old Testament uses the stiff-necked expression, right? Hard-hearted and stiff-necked.
Turning an animal.
You won't, well, I always think of it as not bowing your head. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
A horse or a mule or something, when they get stubborn, they stiffen their neck. You can't turn them.
To the left or to the right, yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to go my way.
Yeah. The other place you see this is in he will make his enemies a footstool, right? And I think I've talked about this before. It's not an ottoman. It's not a place to lift your feet up and put them up so that your swelling in your legs goes down or something like that. It's talking about taking your foot and putting it on the person's neck and taking your axe or sword and cutting off their head. He will make his enemies a footstool. He will cut off their heads. It's a little euphemistic way of saying it. It sounds so much nicer when you have small children in the room. Well, we're going to make our enemies our footstool, you know, as opposed to we're going to chop off their heads. All right. Lutheran Study Bible comments, in danger because of their support for Paul. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, there is no other record of this in the New Testament or elsewhere, but it must have been widely known, as the last part of the verse indicates. Franzman speculates, perhaps at Ephesus, where Paul's ministry was marked by trials and dangers. To some extent, confer Sandy Hedlund on that. Cranfield acknowledges the possibility, but rightly says, we cannot be certain. So we don't know what Priscilla and Aquila did or where they did it, that they risked their necks for Paul's life. But apparently it happened, and apparently the churches of the Gentiles are aware of it, as Paul goes on to say here then. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. The masculine plural dative relative pronoun translated to whom, again, is appropriate for the female and male company that in this case is the indirect object of the verb that follows shortly. So part of my reiterating some of this grammar is so that you can see that this is, in the Greek, this is all sort of one long thought, right? He greet Priscilla and Aquila, who this, who this, who this, who this, right? He strings this all together. It's not separate sentences, sort of the way that we might get it in English, but in the Greek, it's all strung together. It's all taken together. Much more appropriate for that style of writing than it is perhaps in English. And those of us who work in languages, Greek does this, German does this, Latin does this, you get these long, complicated sentences, you know, we're prone to think that way and speak that way and write that way. When I was writing television news, you're supposed to write short, choppy sentences. And in some cases, they don't even grammatically make any sense because in some cases, there's no subjects or verbs. And it's one of the hardest things to do to get used to that when you're used to writing grammatically correct sentences, suddenly start writing in a way that if it's delivered properly makes sense. But, you know, when you read it cold on the page, it's like, okay, where's the verb in this sentence? Well, yeah, except without the eubonics accent or something, I don't know. That's all right. Yeah, okay. The Greek negative particle translated not is followed by the Greek first person singular nominative pronoun that in this case emphasizes St. Paul as the I subject. So not only I, as we see in the ESV there. It's emphatic because the pronoun is unnecessary since the subject is indicated in the verb conjugation. So the verb by itself is I give thanks, but if he uses the pronoun I, he's not only I myself, he's somehow emphasizing the I, and it's going to be in contrast here to the others in the other churches. The pronoun is followed by a Greek adjective translated only, or we might say alone. Next in the Greek text is the verb translated I am giving thanks, a form of the Greek verb that gives us the English word Eucharist due to the giving thanks of the Holy Supper. And it's worth just pausing there for a minute on that. Jesus gives thanks, right? On the night, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, so he gives thanks. And then as we observe his institution, we give thanks. There is this Eucharistic prayer, this prayer of giving thanks, that is used in connection or in the liturgy of the service of the sacrament. And so it is the Eucharist not only because Jesus gives thanks in it, but also because we give thanks in connection with it. And now in this the setting one that we're using, the left column, you have this proclamation of Christ, and then you have the prayer of remembrance, this prayer that very nicely, you know, Lord, you cause us to remember these things and then asks for him to remember us, which of course is not that he's at risk of forgetting us, but that we're asking him to not only remember us, but then to do something as a result of his remembering us. He remembers us and he acts accordingly. He remembers our need and he gives us the forgiveness of sins. So the penitent thief on the cross who says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't want Jesus to get to his kingdom and go, oh yeah, there was this other guy on the cross and hey, he was nice. You know, no, right? It's more than that. It's remember me, bring me to be there with you. And obviously that's what Jesus says, right? Today, you will be with me in paradise. All right, so that was the Eucharist there, my little digression. Next in the Greek text is the strong adversative translated but with an adverb that can be translated also. Apparently behind the ESVs as well at the end of the verse as the ESV translates it, changing those word order as they do. Finally, then, in the Greek is all the churches of the Gentiles, almost implying another use of the same verb, are giving thanks, although it's not expressed. But it's implicit because Paul says not only I am giving thanks, but also all the other churches. Also what? Well, also are giving thanks. And we should think not of the plurality of congregations of the one church. Oh, we should think, rather, sorry, of the plurality of the congregations of the one church. Confer the use of the noun in verses 1, 5, and 16. Remembering that, although the divinely inspired St. Paul calls them churches of the Gentiles, there were some ethnic and formerly religious Jewish converts to Christianity among at least some of those congregations' members. So as Paul is going around on his, you know, mission journeys through that end of the Mediterranean, he always starts with the Jews. And then when the Jews oppose him enough and drive him out of the synagogue, then he turns more fully to the Gentiles. So there are usually some Jewish converts to Christianity in each of those places, and then also Gentile converts. So even though he calls them here the churches of the Gentiles, there would be Jews among them, is my point. Sandy Hedlin refers to Prisca and Aquila's nomadic life as perhaps why the churches of the Gentiles knew them well. They're in Ephesus, they're in Corinth. They might have gone up to some of the Macedonian churches as well, we don't know. Cranfield notes their placement at the beginning of this list. The fullness of what is said and other references in the New Testament, and concludes, they were a couple for whom Paul and the churches of the Gentiles had also many other reasons for being profoundly thankful, is how that sentence finishes. If you have the page. You got it?
Got it.
Thank you.
You're welcome. There you go. I figured you didn't really need it, 324. There's 325, 325 for you, 325, 325. Okay. So that gets us to the top of 325. They were a couple for whom Paul and the churches of the Gentiles had also many other reasons for being profoundly thankful. Any questions on that verse 4? Okay. Continuing with verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. As noted above, the command to greet at the beginning of verse 3 has as its compound object both the couple and the church that presumably meets in their house. More literally, the according to the house of them church. In this list of greetings, only Prisca and Aquila are explicitly said to have a congregation associated with their house. Confer verses 14 and verse 15, and on that, Roars Fronsman and Sandy Headlam. And they're having a house, this is now Priscilla and Aquila again, having a house big enough to accommodate a congregation's meeting there is consistent with what we know of them, that they have some money. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, prior to the 4th century, Christians generally gathered in homes like those of Prisca and Aquila. Sandy Headlam gives the example of the house of Mary in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. This is not Mary, the mother of our Lord, or Mary of Bethany, or Mary Magdalene, or, you know, any of the other Marys. This is Mary, the mother of John, Mark, presumably. And we might note the legalization of Christianity in the 4th century that then sort of prompts this building of dedicated buildings for the church. So prior to the legalization of Christianity, the church is meeting more or less, you know, kind of on the QT, on the down low, and not in buildings built for that purpose. Confer also the other uses of the word church in verses 1, 9, and 16. Cranfield notes that their family was no doubt included in the church and that the church was not limited to their family. So to say the church that meets in their home would include the members of their family who are in the church, but it would also include others who met there even if they weren't related or slaves or servants or anything else. Because the family is obviously bigger than the biological nuclear family or even the extended biological family. It would include the servants and the servants' families, spouses, children, etc.
This notion of house churches seems to be getting more popular today. I know a number of people who are involved in that kind of process.
Yes.
Who's the head theologian?
Yeah. Yeah, it depends on what you do with it, right? If you recognize that having a building, you know, comes with its own set of issues, expense, for example, then, you know, there can be some advantages to not having a building. But you have to have a pastor to have a congregation. And while pastors, you know, certain people are fond of saying that, you know, there's no passage in Scripture that requires a 3-year seminary education, blah, blah, blah. But while that's true, we're at a point in church history where that certainly is the custom. And if you're trying to move away from that custom, you ought to have some good reasons. And the reasons that are frequently given, of course, are not good ones, right? Well, we want a more malleable clergy so that we can shape it in our own image.
We don't want somebody who tells us the truth.
Yeah, we don't want people who can actually read what the Scripture and the confession say. We just want to tell them to what we think it says and expect that they're going to go along with it, you know. Yes. You wonder about the priests in the Catholic Church, although they're probably better trained than some of the Baptist pastors around, you know. Yeah. The Catholics have been ringing those bells all morning.
Yes, they have. What's going
on? I don't know what's going on. It started at like 8 o'clock. They were crazy ringing them at 8. And then they crazy rang them at 8:30, and they crazy rang them at 9. It's like every half hour. Yeah, I don't know.
Did the Antichrist die or something?
I.
When they say the church
last Sunday,
was legalized, what about Jews? Were they able to build synagogues?
The Jews were legal under the in the Roman Empire.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And so some of that, you know, as we were studying Acts, we talked about this idea that the Christianity, for some, Christianity was seen as a sect of the Jews, right? If you call the Pharisees sort of a sect of the Jews, then you're sort of legal under the umbrella of the Jews, but you're not necessarily the same as the Sadducees, these different groups of the Jews. Well, the Christian church starts to build after the legalization of Christianity. Well, 325 is the... 312. What did I say? 325. 325 is the creed. 312 is usually called the conversion. Isn't that Pastor Adler 312? Conversion of Constantine? Am I making that up? It's around then. But much is usually made of it. Oh, the emperor converted to Christianity. Well, it's more like the emperor decided to let Christianity exist openly, right? Whether or not he actually converted to it is maybe another matter. But it became at least legal for Christianity to be kind of in the open. And so then the churches start to build and the liturgy starts to develop because they have more space. And so when you talk about things like the introit and the gradual, these parts of the liturgy that we're accustomed to, we don't always associate with them movement. The introit we do because Pastor Adler and I try to move from outside of the chancel into the chancel with the introit, or what we have now, the entrance hymn, right? It's called an entrance hymn because we're entering into that space. And the gradual traditionally was movement up or a step or two as the reading went from the Old Testament to the epistle and then eventually to the gospel, which in some cases was read from the horn of the corner of the altar. And so you would read the Old Testament reading here. You might step up a step or two and read the epistle, and then you might move again for the reading of the gospel. But when you're crammed in someone's house or in the courtyard of someone's house, because often these houses would have these open courtyards, so, you know, you might have this being the house, and then out here, for Peggy's sake, even though she's not here, I'll put some people out there in the courtyard. You know, you've got people who can sit out in the courtyard. And so when you get to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about, you know, we should eat the Lord's Supper together. In these smaller house churches, some people would eat inside in the dining room. Other people were out in the courtyard eating. And he didn't want there to be disparity between who was eating with whom and what they were eating and all this sort of stuff. So understanding that some of this stuff was taking place in smaller houses as opposed to a bigger church helps understand some of the stuff that's said. And also then if you get into this study of the development of the liturgy that corresponds to the growing space that they had and so forth. Any other questions or comments there? All right, we're going to have to stop there.
Yeah, gradual comes from the Latin gradus.
Yes. And they would not necessarily then have had a what we think of as a lectern, because they would have read the Old Testament from one place, the epistle from another, and the gospel from another. And so, you know, we sort of reflect that. We don't really reflect the movement between the Old Testament and the epistle, where we use the gradual, or as we're using now, the psalm. But we do use the Alleluia verse for that movement, right? As we go from the epistle to the gospel, what we consider the gospel end of the altar, where the pulpit is, and then more closely connect the reading of the gospel with the preaching of the sermon, although that doesn't mean that we're limited to preaching the sermon on the gospel in any stretch of the imagination.
Historically, the lectern was only used for the daily office.
The lectern, yes. Yeah.
Was not used for the divine service.
And maybe was fixed in a place, or maybe wasn't. Could be moved, yeah. Was it a plectern, historically, Pastor Adler?
Pardon?
Was it a plectern? A plexiglass lectern?
No.
Was it historically in front of the table?
No.
Where the... the memorial meal was served.
On the platform?
Yeah, on the platform. Those who were here when we remodeled the sanctuary back in 2012 may remember that our carpenter called the chancel the stage, and called the reredos that he built the cabinet or the bookcase or something like that. Yeah. So it was always an exercise in translation. Now, on the stage, do you want, and I'm thinking, the stage? What's the stage? All right. We'll close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.